Hey, good morning, church. Good morning. It's good to see all of you here today. It's good to be at Seattle Chinese Line. If you do me a favor and just open up, take a look at your bulletins real quick. And there's a couple things. I always forget to tell people to fill this out. So, you know, it's good to fill this out, especially if you have any prayer requests or anything like that that you want to let us know about. And we do pray for these things. So please do that. Please fill those out. And if I forget to ask for them at the end of service, you could just drop them in the offering box and it'll get to us, okay? But the things I want to turn your attention to, this week's going to be a pretty busy week for us at SCAC. This Thursday, we have the Dearborn, the uniform shopping event. And is Stacy here? Stacy here, you want to say a couple words or what up? Yeah, so that's a really huge deal for us, and so I want to encourage also adults to come. We really need adults as personal shoppers, especially if you have kids, because it's really a lot of families and parents that are coming in, and so we have pizza there as well. We eat dinner with them, so we want to have, you know, it's great to have all the college kids and your adults come, but to have someone that's kind of also at their stage of life, to speak with them and talk to them is really, really important. So it's a good thing. And then also we've got the Children's Carnival coming up this Saturday. So still looking for prizes and things like that. So a lot of good stuff going on that we're reaching out to Beacon Hill Church. So I just want to thank you so much for your heart, for your work, and just how you're leading and really helping our church to find our place and to be a light here in Beacon Hill. One last thing is the adult class. Adult Sunday school class that meets in room B1. B1, yeah, Adult Sunday School Bible Study. That class is canceled today, all right, because the teachers had some other things they had that came up. All right. Well, you can open your Bibles and turn them to 1 Peter. And we're going through this series called Holiness in a Hostile World. And we're starting to move into a section. Scripture where Peter's going to get more specific about when you feel the hostileness in our culture. And he's going to talk about how do you deal with that when it comes to, let's say, government. When it comes to bosses, people who are in authority over you. And then he talks about how do you in a hostile culture that maybe is hostile towards marriage. And he talks about husbands and wives. And then after that, he talks about how do you deal with just general suffering in a hostile world. And so why he puts suffering next to husbands, wives, you know, I don't know. But that's what he does. And so we're going to get more into that. But before he does that, there's this kind of last section, the first 10 verses in chapter 2. And again, he's going to kind of give us this kind of last effort, so to speak. Of how do we do that? How do we respond when we feel like the culture around us is becoming more and more hostile to Christianity and religion in general? You know, for me, I feel the hostility a lot, especially when I just am out, and whenever I have to introduce, I hate introducing myself as a pastor. I really do. Because automatically, you know, I get just weird comments. A lot of weird looks people give me. They'll say, like, really? Or, like, I've never met a pastor before. Like, we're some kind of very strange, awkward breed of people. Or they give you just kind of a weird look, or they kind of shrug, and they kind of want to move on quickly to a different topic of conversation because they don't really feel maybe feel uncomfortable talking about that. And I have a good friend. He's not a believer, and he knows, because I've told him before, he knows that I don't like to be introduced, you know, as a pastor. And so whenever I talk to him, and whenever we meet some of his friends, he always introduces me. He says, hey, this is my friend Roy, and he's a pastor. And he starts cracking up, because he just thinks it's so funny. It just kind of hurts me. He just likes doing that, and he likes seeing people reacting, because he notices that as well. But let me tell you something, just to be a little honest here, is that in those moments, there is a part of me that shrinks back. There is this little part of me that I don't really want to be put out there to be labeled as the pastor type. Because once I'm introduced as that, once I'm labeled as that, I'm automatically relegated to this kind of compartment, this person of conservative Christian, right? And if you're known as a conservative Christian in our culture, then what is that associated with? That means you're associated that automatically people are going to assume I am judgmental, intolerant, homophobic, right? Unable to have intelligent, open-minded conversation about issues. But, you know, I was thinking about it. Actually, you guys have a bunch of worse because, for the most part, I'm around Christians all the time, right? Except for this Tung Do character. I'm not sure what he stands for. But, you know, I'm around Christians all the time. But you guys, the truth is, you guys have it much worse. You feel the hostility more often and every day. You feel the pressure much more than I do. It's like at the cafeteria, you decide whether you're going to pray before you have that meal. Maybe it's at the workplace when people are making some crude jokes and you're not sure whether to laugh or to join in or to walk away. You're just not sure what to do. It's when you look at TV and watch movies. They're always making fun of Christians, and there's always just another story where it's kind of painted the church or the Christians in a really negative way. And your temptation and my temptation is, as we kind of feel this tide of hostility, as we feel this tide of disapproval, there's this thing inside of us that kind of wants to shrink down, to kind of maybe not be so Christian. Maybe not be so convicted about our convictions. And we kind of feel like we need to distance ourselves from religion. Now, I think that there are times where we probably need to apologize for religion, really. There's some things that just wacky Christians do that sometimes I either need to apologize for or I definitely need to distance myself from. Probably you've heard of that church in Kansas. This church is crazy. This church in Kansas, 70 people. All right, there's just 70 people. But they make national headlines because what they do is they send their members out on mission trips in the U.S. and they go to funerals. They go to funerals of soldiers killed in Iraq and they demonstrate there. And they say these just really horrible, horrible things. And basically their belief is that the Iraq war and all these soldiers being killed, that God's wrath is on the U.S. because of our tolerance for homosexuality. That's what they believe. And they make national headlines. And it's just, I just think there's people, and they're just insane. And everyone knows about it. I mean, it makes headlines every day. And then there's another church in North Carolina. And this church, so this Saturday for Halloween will be, you know, children's carnival will be a lot of fun, right? Well, this church, they're going to burn Bibles on Halloween. So what they're doing is they believe that the only inspired version is the King James Version of the Bible. They think that every other version of the Bible is satanic. So what they're doing is they're going to have a party, and they're going to, because it's Halloween, I guess, and it's satanic, I guess, and so they're going to have this bonfire, and they're going to throw all these Bibles in, and they said especially the Living Bible is satanic. That's what I'll be preaching about today. And, you know, and they're going to burn other books by, like, Rick Warren and Billy Graham, and that's what they're going to be doing. I mean, it's just insane, right? It's like, I don't want to be associated with that. Please disassociate me, because that's not the kind of person that I am. And then another church in Tampa made really big headlines last year they had the 30-day sex challenge. You guys recall that? The 30-day sex challenge. So what they did is they told their members in their church that it was a marriage enrichment thing. You guys need to commit. They had this campaign where you will commit, all the married couples, okay, just married couples, you will commit to having sex with your wife for the next 30 days, every day for the next 30 days, you know? And I'm like, that is just awesome, you know? I'm just like, wow, we need to do that here at our church. You see, whether it's like Christians that they shoot themselves in the foot, or atheists who take direct aim at you, it's the hostility you feel in the cafeteria room. It's a hostility you might feel in your workplace. It's a hostility you feel in the media or so forth. And we're pressured. What we feel like we're pressured to do is to take this little light of mine, right? We're pressured to take this little light of mine and put it under a bowl and not to let it shine. And so what this passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, what it does, it addresses three ways that our culture is going to seek to tame you. There's just kind of this overriding kind of this tidal wave where your culture that we're living wants to actually tame your faith. We don't want you to be radical about your faith. We don't want you to be passionate about your faith. We want you to be more tame. Have a very tame, polite kind of faith. And there's three things that addresses it. Okay, so number one on your outline is our culture wants us to downplay your sins. Downplay your sins. And have you ever noticed that sin just really isn't what it used to be? Instead of being seen as something that is ugly, dirty, divisive, kind of rooted in a person's heart, sin has gotten a real extreme makeover. Sin, in a lot of areas, it's celebrated. There's a recent Wall Street Journal article that was entitled, "Greed is Good." Greed is good. I mean, in the middle of our economy, there was an article entitled "Greed is Good," and basically, this writer was arguing for that we should have these extravagant bonuses because greed fuels things. It's crazy. Another interesting thing: alcohol and other addictions—they're not called addictions anymore. We're changing the language, and we're calling them now diseases. So, alcoholism actually is a disease. They call it disease now. It's like cancer. And so, when you call it a disease, you're disassociating your personal responsibility because you can get alcoholism just like you can get cancer, right? And then now we refer to kind of things, people who live in a certain lifestyle, maybe would say it's sin or something like that. Well, we call them now alternative lifestyles. So they may not be as mainstream as everyone else, so they may be different. We may say they're aberrant or something like aberrant, but now we call them just alternative. And we use kind of phrases like "to each his own." If as long as you have two consenting adults, yeah, I mean, as long as you have two consenting adults, you can do whatever you want. But sin is still sin. And to each his own, live and let live. And so, we just make sin sound a little bit less viral, a little less harmless. And culture, our culture around us, will always downplay sin. It will always seek to downplay sin, so we don't feel as guilty. But what you need to remember is that God's holiness never changes. God's holiness never changes. So on the other side of your outline there is to let sin be sin. We need to let sin be sin. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, rid yourselves. That's what it says. It's very rid. Get rid of this. Rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. All right? And so, malice, this word, the words that he uses here, malice is just a general word. This doesn't work? It's not working? Okay. All right, so malice is a general word for evil. So he gives this first thing, rid yourself of this inside of you. And he gives this great umbrella term. Malice is just a general word for evil. So all evil, what is that? And then he kind of gives some other generalities, talks about deceit. What is deceit? Deceit is covering up or distorting the truth in order to harm someone else. And he also says hypocrisy. That's, you know, showing one face but actually doing another, saying one thing, doing another. Envy. Envy is kind of like the opposite of having gratitude for good that is happening to others. You see all this good stuff happening to other people, like, I don't like that, you know, they don't deserve it, things like that. Slander, of course, is speech which harms another person's status or reputation.
Now, there's several lists like this, and I kind of want you to get the heart of God or the heart of the Bible. There's several lists like this in the Old Testament. For example, turn to Colossians. Turn to Colossians chapter 3 in your Bible, right? Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, if that helps. Colossians chapter 3. And in the NIV, it's that heading there. It's like rules for holy living, all right? It says, since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Why? Because you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And here's the kind of this list now. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Don't lie to each other. And it goes so on and so on. And what I want to draw your attention to is that these lists, they're very general. They're very general. That term, sexual immorality, I mean, like, give me some more specifics. What is sexual that is particularly immoral? Give me something specific. Don't be greedy. Why? Give me something more specific. How is it that I'm greedy? So that if you could tell me what greed looks like, then maybe I'll be sure not to imitate that, right? And the reason why the New Testament gives these kind of lists, but they're very general. The reason is because God is not into legalism. A lot of people, when they think about the Bible, they think it's just this Ten Commandments and then a continuation of the court of commandments. But that's not the heart of God. The heart of God is what's going on in your heart. It's not about following lists. If you think about it, Christianity would be a lot easier if it were just a rule book, right? It would be really cool if Jesus said to the woman who sinned and said, go and sin no more, and then refer to
Appendix A. And then we could look in the back of our Bible, and we could look at Appendix A, and there would be like an alphabetical list of all the sins to avoid. And in a way, that would be like easier. I could like measure my spirituality. I could measure my spiritual growth by the amount of sins that I'm not committing on this list. Right? But Jesus said, man, that's the furthest thing from what real Christianity is about. What following Jesus is really, really, really about. Because if life were just all about do's and don'ts and Christians avoiding certain things, Jesus said, well, it'd be like, he gave a story, and he said there was once a Pharisee and a tax collector, and the tax collector was just addicted and just full of sin, and they both went to pray up to the prayer wall, and as they're standing there, the Pharisee looks at the tax collector and says, God, thank you that I'm not addicted to sin like him. Thank you that I don't do the same things that he does. And so if there was a kind of an appendix in the Bible, this Pharisee, he avoided all those things. He looks so clean. He's the kind of guy that you would invite over for dinner. But then his heart is devoid of all love and compassion. And then there was the guy who, you know, the tax collector, and he prays, God, you know, he's just so messed up in sin. He's drowning it. And he says, God, forgive me of my sin. And Jesus says, it's the tax collector who walks away more righteous. There are no lists in the Bible of sin. Only these generalities. Because sin is not born in the action. Sin is born in the heart. All right? You can write that down somewhere. Sin is not born in the action. Christian life is not just about avoiding certain things and having a life that outwardly looks good. It's about what's going on in your heart. Is there compassion? Is there love for God? Let me just give you a short definition for sin. Sin is being unloving toward God and others. Sin is being unloving toward God and others. And the definition I grew up with sin was like sin is rebellion towards God. And I think that's a good definition. It's valid. But it only speaks to the vertical aspect. But sin definitely has a horizontal aspect with others. Sin is being unloving toward God and others. And so where there is sin, there's an absence of love. And so in our culture, human standards of what's good and bad, right and wrong, will always fluctuate. It's going to go to the left. It's going to go to the far right. It's going to go down the middle, all right? But not with God. God doesn't fluctuate like that. He never says, okay, now we're kind of, it's okay now to neglect the poor people. Okay, you know, it's okay now to overcharge your customers. Or, you know, okay, it's 2,000 years later, guys. You know, premarital sex is everywhere. So you can do it. Hurry up and do it. Get to it. Get with the times. He doesn't do that. God's standards are absolute. If you think of the most loving, the most righteous, the most holy, the most compassionate, the most forgiving, the most humble person in the universe, you'll be thinking of God, because God is the standard. He is the pinnacle for what is good and right and loving, and anything falling short of that is sin. And so what you need to remember is this, is that God never lowers his standards to conform to us, to meet us. What God did was he gave his son, Jesus Christ, to die for us so that we could be raised up in his righteousness. That's what God does. So if you kind of buy into this thing that sin's not that a big deal, or we just kind of be a person where, you know, we just call it something else different. See, if we say that sin is not a big deal, then what we're really saying is that, well, we don't have a really big need for God. And if we say we don't really have a need for God, then what we're saying that we don't really have a need for a Savior. And if we're saying we don't really have a need for a Savior, then we're saying that man doesn't really need to be redeemed. That we're justified, that we're okay to live in an unloving manner, to being unloving toward yourself, toward God, towards others. And that's not a moral life. That's not the kind of life I want to live. That's not kind of the framework that I operate out of. So we got to let sin be sin. All right, the next way the world will seek to tame your faith is to taste and see that blank is good. Taste and see that blank is good. So you fill in the blank, all right? Taste and see that money is good. Taste and see that security is good. Taste and see that sushi is good, and it is good. Taste and see that entertainment is good. Now, all of these things that I listed, they're not bad things. They're good things, things that God created, okay? But what we do is that we tend to take these really good things, right, and again, the problem is sin, is we take something good and we really kind of focus on it. We really want more and more of this. It's sometimes we might call it an addiction. And we take something really good and we kind of raise it up, kind of exalt it into a God thing. And then when you take the good thing and make it a God thing, it becomes a really bad thing, right? Everyone worships something. You get that? Every single person here, whether you're a believer in God or not, every single person worships something. Whatever it is that your heart is attracted to, whatever it is that you're pursuing, whatever it is that you're sacrificing your time, your talent, your money for, whatever it is that you're pursuing, you're sacrificing and giving to, that's where you're placing all your value. That's where you worship. That's what you're worshiping. So if career is what you value the most out of anything else, then you bow down to the God of career. If having a baby or family is what you value the most, then you worship a fertility God. You know, If sex is what you desire the most, you know, pornography, whatever it is that you just like can't like break away from, you lay yourself before the altar of flesh. You know, if football or something is what you value the most, then you worship before the pigskin throne, right? The world and your appetite will tell you that blank, you fill in the blank, is good. And it's so much more satisfying than God. But the scriptures tell us right here, verse 2, okay, to taste and see that God is good. Taste and see that God is good. Verse 2, all right, like newborn babies crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Circle that word in your Bibles. Circle that word crave. Crave. What is it that you crave? There's a New York Times article saying that the average American is bombarded by 3,500 advertisements, 35, you know,
desire-inducing advertisements every single day. So we've got all this stuff telling us. The whole idea is that you want to get you to buy something that you don't need and maybe that you don't have the money for, right? And so social scientists, they've called us, our particular culture now, a consumer culture, consumerist culture. We like to consume stuff. We like to commodify stuff. We like to shop, otherwise known as retail therapy. Right, ladies? We like to eat. We like to eat. Your cravings, what you crave, I mean, that kind of runs our economy. It's like a $1 billion industry. Any guys ever watch Food Network? Any guys have a Food Network? Yeah? Admit it? Yeah, okay. Yeah, it's nothing wrong, you know. Have you ever done this before? Because, you know, when we were in seminary school, Angel and I, we had cable just like for a couple months. They forgot to disconnect it when we just got there. And so that's how we found out the Food Network. Have you done this before? Like, you go and you make some dinner, and you got this big plate of food, or maybe you went out to like your favorite restaurant and you got some carry out. And you come back home and you sit in front of the TV and you turn on the Food Network. So like as you're eating your food, it's like you want to watch someone else cook and then eat them eat their good food. You ever done that? It's kind of weird, right? It's kind of, yeah, all right. I've done that before. But you know, it's like this. It's like there's something, it's like my craving is so strong that it's like eating food isn't enough. And it's like I have to do this. I have to watch other people eat good food, enjoying it, in order to heighten my own experience, right? And what I think it does, I think that exposes so much of that what we consume isn't really through our mouths. It's really through our eyes, and it's in our soul. See, it's not that you guys are like addicted to entertainment or football or craft making or baking or whatever it is, right? What we've bought into and what the world wants us to buy into is the craving itself. We're kind of buying into this like, why should I deny myself this pleasure mentality? Why should I deny myself? I want to be gratified now. I want to be gratified instantly. So why should I wait? Why should I have boundaries? And we've bought into not worshiping the other things, but we're actually bought into worshiping the crave itself. And we think that these things that we consume ourselves with are much more satisfying than God or anything to do with higher purposes. But this is what's really cool. Okay, if you look at verse 2 in your Bibles, right, you can circle that word crave. And then he says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up. So circle that phrase, grow up, in your Bibles, and draw a line between the word crave and that phrase, grow up. Because that's what Peter does. He makes this direct correlation between what you crave, like what you desire, and he makes a direct correlation with how you're growing, how you're doing. So if you're craving the right things, then you're going to grow. If you're consuming the right things, you're going to grow. If you're not consuming the right things, you're not going to grow. It's kind of like a bodybuilder, right? A bodybuilder, he goes out and works out at the gym every day. So he's pumping iron, he's doing cardio every single day. But what he craves, let's say he craves frosted Lucky Charms, right? Frosted Lucky Charms, magically delicious, could maybe pump up some iron, okay? So he's doing that, but instead of like building lean, muscle mass, it gets worse. It gets worse. And so he goes to the gym even more. Okay, he goes to worships and he praises God and he does Bible study and all that stuff. He does that more, but he still craves Frosted Lucky Charms, and so it's just doomed to fail. And so we all kind of know this analogy. We kind of know what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to have not only the right exercise, but the right diet. And so definitely when you do some of these diet things or when you have the right foods, high in protein, high in fiber, stuff like that, it's not always the best tasting food, right? But something unique happens when you start to change and when you start to shift what you eat, what your diet is. What happens actually is your cravings shift. It shifts from the food. And if you're working out, you know, it shifts from the food. And the cravings shift actually to something different. It shifts to something better, to health, to vitality, to energy, and to life. You see, what Peter does, he says, what you crave, it's very, very important, very wise what the scriptures teach, is that what you crave and what you consume, okay, what you crave
and then what you consume, and then what you consume will eventually consume you. What you crave and what you consume, and what you consume will eventually consume you. And what the scriptures tell us is that in all wisdom is that if you're going to crave anything, crave God. If you're going to crave anything, crave God. Because any other craving, if that's like your addiction, that thing will consume you. And if there's anything in this world that's safe to be consumed by, it is God. It is God. And that's why he makes that relationship right there. And when you get consumed by God, as he consumes you, your cravings shift. And your cravings shift towards energy, health, vitality, eternal life, higher purposes, sacrificing your life, giving your life away. All right, the third way the world will seek to tame your faith. Last one here, and this is probably the biggest one, at least in probably in America, is basically reject religion. Just forget it. Just reject religion. Specifically, they want you to reject Jesus. So reject religion. Specifically, reject Jesus. Now, thankfully, we live in a country that love our country and that we're able to have good dialogue. And where a lot of the hostility lies is on the bookshelves, all right? And so that's nothing compared to what Peter's context, the time that he lived, the persecution they were under. And also, it's nothing compared to people overseas and other countries where you are definitely persecuted as a believer. But where I see a lot of this hostility, it's in our bookshelves. There's a neuroscientist named Sam Harris, and he wrote a book called The End of Faith. And let me just give you an example of what he writes here, okay? He says, we have names for people who have many beliefs for which there are no rational justification. When their beliefs are common, we call them religious. Otherwise, they are likely to be called mad, psychotic, or delusional. While religious people are not generally mad, their core beliefs absolutely are. That's what he says. There's another book by Richard Hawkins. A lot of you may have read this book. He's from Oxford. It's called The God Delusion. And at the beginning of the book, this is what he writes. He says, if this book works as I intend, religious leaders who open it will be atheists when they put it down. And to give you a sense of the tone where he's coming from, here's a quote from the book. He says, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. Notice he uses the word fiction there, okay? And then he says, jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, and then again he gets hostile after that, so I'll stop right there. These atheists, I mean, they have great evangelistic zeal, don't they? I mean, they really want you to believe in something. And they're hostile towards Christians, towards churches, to any kind of religion. And it's sometimes, you know, as a believer, it's difficult to know how to respond to these kind of arguments. But I think you also know, too, that there are books on the other side of the aisle from scientists, again, biologists, philosophers who argue for God, people like Francis Collins, Andrew Flew. Andrew Flew is a very interesting story. He was actually the leading voice of atheists for the past, I don't know, 10, 20 years. And just 5 years ago, he became a theist. He went from an atheist to now a theist. And he doesn't say he believes in Jesus, but he was saying he likes Jesus. So that's pretty interesting. And of course, you have guys like Rabbi Zacharias. We have very intelligent people debating these things. And one of the things that I notice, I meet a lot of people, and I'm trying to be gentle here a little bit, but I meet a lot of people, and they say the reason they can't believe in God is because of the intellectual aspect. Like somehow they feel like they need to remove their brain in order to believe in God. And so they say, I can't believe in God because my intellect tells me that it's just, you know, I can't get past the intellectual part of it. It just doesn't make sense. And so because of that, I've decided from my own intellect that God does not exist. And so I've become an atheist, you know. And when I hear that, you know, I just think, man, you're so stupid. You know, because there are people that are like so much smarter than you that write these books, you know, for or against God. You know, I mean, they're way, 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 way smarter than you, you know. What it tells you is that in the end, faith,
faith decision. It's not a purely intellectual decision. And it's not something that can, divided, that can be defined or made a decision on purely on intellect. It requires great faith to believe in God. And it also requires great faith to not believe in God. We both sides, live by faith. So if just, you know, if there's anyone here, just, you know, if intellectualism is your argument, you need to think more logically. You need to think more clearly on that. Okay? All right. So the point is here is that there are forces for both for man and spiritual that seek to tame our core conviction that Jesus is everything. That Jesus is everything. All right. A long section of scripture here from 1 Peter, beginning at verse 4. So as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be this, a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, referring to Jesus, a chosen and precious cornerstone. And the one who trusts in Jesus will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Jesus, who's the stone that the builders rejected, has become the most important stone. And the stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that causes men to fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which was also what they were destined for. What you need to know here is that Peter, what he's doing, he's stringing together quotes from the Old Testament, a couple of quotes from the Old Testament. And what he's showing is that Jesus being rejected, or a culture being hostile to religion or Christianity, whatever it is, that all of this is normal. That all of this has been foretold. All of this has been prophesied about, not only for Jesus' time, but for as our time as well. Jesus is alive today. And because Jesus is alive today, people still try to crucify him. And whenever they hammer in that last nail or they close up the tomb, Jesus gets resurrected again. And so public opinion about Jesus, controversy over his divinity, over his death, over his resurrection, that'll always be a stumbling block for some. But here's the deal, is that don't let it be a stumbling block for you as believers. Verse 7, that Jesus, verse 7, has become the capstone. That means the capstone is the stone that holds, it's the important stone that holds two sides, two walls together of a building. If you just take out that one, both walls, all the walls are going to collapse in. Jesus is the foundation. He's the stone on which everything rests. Without him, there's no hope. There's no redemption. There's no eternal life. There's no intimacy with God. And the word of God is clear about these issues. You can be confused about a lot of things in the Bible. There's a lot of confusing things in the Bible, things I don't know, I don't understand. But there's one issue that's crystal clear. It's our core doctrine. John 14:6 says, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:9, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And then his closest apostle, Peter, who wrote this letter, as quoted in Acts chapter 4, salvation is found in no one else. There's no other name in heaven or under the earth given to men by which we must be saved. And so, just because people reject Jesus, just because we don't say Merry Christmas anymore, or the stores don't put up signs for Merry Christmas, doesn't mean we're losing some kind of battle. Right? Don't get all worked up over stuff like that. Jesus was rejected. He's still being rejected today, and so are his followers. And even though others will say the most sinful things against the holy God, it shouldn't be a cause for us to be ashamed. It should be a cause for us, as the word says, to hold Jesus even more precious. Verse 6 says, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. In the face of hostility that we build that is around us, there's always going to be the temptation to shrink back, to take this little light, to put it under a bowl. But Peter says that in times of ridicule, persecution, what's needed is not less holiness, but more. But more. To hold on to God even more. And he says to hang on to God, to live life with conviction, to live great lives out of faith. Look at verse 9. He says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful life. Light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." And that's the attitude that we need, that attitude of mercy. That our response to those who reject God, our response to those who reject you, who will just outright reject you because of your belief and faith, is to have mercy on them. Just because others do, by their nature, what is sinful, we need to do, by our new nature, what is righteous. Let me just give you a story that illustrates this, all right? Once upon a time, there was an old woman who used to meditate on the bank of the Ganges. One morning, finishing her meditation, she saw a scorpion floating helplessly in the strong current. As the scorpion was pulled closer, it got caught in the roots that branched out far into the river. The scorpion struggled frantically to free itself, but got more and more entangled. She immediately reached out to the drowning scorpion, which, as soon as she touched it, stung her. The old woman withdrew her hand, but having regained her balance, she once again tried to save the creature. Every time she tried, however, the scorpion's tail stung her so badly that her hands became bloodied and her face distorted with pain. The passerby who saw the old woman struggling with the scorpion shouted, "What's wrong with you, fool? Do you want to kill yourself to save that ugly thing?" Looking into the stranger's eyes, she answered, "Because it is the nature of the scorpion to sting, why should I deny my own nature to save it?" You and I, we do face ridicule. We face persecution. Temptation is to shrink back. The scriptures tell us what's needed is not less holiness, but more. Don't deny your real nature. You're God's chosen. All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just want to thank you, Lord, for your sacrifice. Thank you for finding that way and living that life to love us, even though you would come into a world that was incredibly hostile to you, so much so that they even put you on a cross. And so as we leave from this place, may we kind of have that conversation in our minds that whenever we face ridicule or persecution, whenever these pressures are there to downplay sin, whenever those pressures are there to not shine that light, to reject God, to be craved and to be consumed with other things but you, Lord, let us be in that category where we are privileged, Lord, to share in your sufferings, to share in your ridicule, and that we would suffer, Lord, for doing the right things. So give us your strength that we need. Help us to be salt and light to this world, to let it shine, to be people of mercy and compassion. Lord, you've done everything for us, Lord. May we truly live lives that reflect, Lord, how worthy you are that we should give our lives to you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen, church.